We're going to start a very short series, just for 2 weeks, before we actually have some visitors from the US coming to speak to us at the end of the month. But we're going to focus on the Ascension. Hopefully, I'm going away for a couple of days, and there's an air traffic controller strike, so hopefully I will be back here next week, but I will have an understudy prepared just in case. What I want to do is just unpack and explore the whole idea of the Ascension. This is something that I haven't really preached on before, and it tends to be one of these doctrines and these ideas that we distance ourselves from. It actually represents the fourth major feast in the Christian calendar, liturgical calendar, after Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and then Ascension. It occurs 40 days after Easter, and was a very important theme for the thinking of the early church. And what I want to do is try and unpack and unlock a little bit in relation to this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read the other account. In Luke, where we have two accounts of the Ascension. In fact, Luke is the only one that gives us an account of the Ascensions. None of the other gospel writers do. He gives us one at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, and then he gives us again an account at the beginning of the book of Acts. And it's like the point that joins the gospel and the story of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like he's using the Ascension as the linchpin, as the transition from the earthly work of Christ to the heavenly work of Christ, from a period where we have the Messianic age, and then we move into the age and work of the Spirit. And he uses, in the way he sets out Luke and Acts, he's using the Ascension as this kind of linchpin in terms of it. And we read in Acts chapter 1, I'll just read from verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Go to the next slide. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you will know the iconic figure of the Dome of the Rock. One of the places I love to stay in is the Ecce Homo hostel, which is literally about 300 yards from this building. And at night you can go out and you can take your coffee and you just overlook what is called the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock. Most people think this is a mosque. It isn't actually a mosque. It's a Muslim shrine. And it's built on top of a large rock. It's actually it's one of the most contested pieces of land on the planet Earth. And if you actually go into it, you'll discover it's just a Roman cistern that was carved out in the first century at some point, but has developed all kinds of religious significance. For Jews, they maintain this is the rock on which Abraham and Adam was formed, and it was out of the earth of this rock that Adam was actually formed. And then it was here that Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac and sacrificed the first lamb. For the Muslims who came along several hundred years later, it's the place where the souls of the dead are kept, and the cistern is supposedly the place where the dead are kept waiting for the time of judgment. But it's also the place where Muhammad in a dream one night, flew through the air on a magical horse and touched the earth. And his footprint is supposedly still be able to be seen on the rock before he returned to Mecca on this magical evening journey. Of course, most of us hearing that think this is pure fantasy, don't we? And yet an awful lot of people believe it. Thing is, the Muslims got that from the Christians, or got the idea from the Christians. Somebody phoned me up this week, actually, and they were asking me about the 12th Imam of the Shia faith. And there's a tradition that this 12th Imam will return. There's also a tradition in Islam that Jesus will return. One of the things a few years ago when I was in Damascus that struck me, we went into the great mosque in Damascus. And this place is considered the fourth holiest shrine in Islam. And it's actually an old church. And it's a great big church. And as you walked around, it's dedicated to John the Baptist. And as you walked around, you actually saw all these practices that came from the early phases of Christianity. Everybody prayed with their hands raised. And this was the way they were praying. And there were many elements in the singing and in things that they were doing that had been lifted straight from Christianity. The Dome of the Rock was actually one of these things that had been lifted straight out of Christianity. Because just up on the back, and you can see the hill up the back, was where there was a church built in the 6th century, which was where Jesus supposedly ascended to heaven. And you can go there to this day, and they will show you a footprint, which is supposedly the footprint of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. I remember the first time I ever went to the Holy Land, it was the first thing that I was shown. And I cannot describe my degree of skepticism. And I was like, oh no, what is this going to do? I knew I shouldn't have come to the Holy Land. It's all going to be like this. And these traditions, these things, just kind of illustrate the problems that we have when we come to the Ascension. This idea that Jesus disappeared off into the clouds after his resurrection in 40 days just sits a little bit uncomfortably with a contemporary faith. Some people say, well, they assumed that heaven was actually in the clouds somewhere, that the earth was flat and he was ascending off into the clouds. And it feels like a very uncomfortable idea. And I think it's partly why the idea of the Ascension has been largely dropped from certainly the Protestant Christian calendar, because we're not really that sure what to make of it. And we find it difficult to fit this idea, and it feels a little bit unreal. It feels like Muhammad's magic journey, where he's flying on a horse and touching down on the Dome of the Rock, and we're not entirely sure what to do with it. In order to understand the Ascension, you need to understand that the Ascension was an outward act which expressed a spiritual or inner reality. I love baptisms, and if you were here last Sunday night, you would have seen an amazing baptismal service. It was one of the most exciting baptismal services I've been at in this church for a while, because you can actually listen to the testimonies online on the website or on Facebook sites because they're all posted there. I'd encourage you to go and hear the stories, because it was a brilliant service, because we heard people testify who had been drug addicts and in prison and dramatically set free, to people who had been brought up in the Christian church and being nurtured in Christian homes, to teenagers who had walked in off the street to level one and had come to know faith and had got converted, to people who were into their 50s and later in life and had explored all sorts of religious philosophies and had come to find the truth in Christ. And it was just brilliant to hear the spectrum of individuals sharing the different ways that they had all encountered Jesus as the living Lord and the resurrected one. But you'll know that whenever we do a baptismal service, what we explain is, we explain that as we put people under the water and bring them back up again, it's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. If you actually think about it, if you're outside of the church, it's a really weird thing to do. I know as a Baptist being brought up, I think, oh, that's quite normal. But actually, it's quite an odd thing. What, you mean you're going to get down into a pool of water and they're going to stick you under the water and they're going to pull you back up out of it? And what's that meant to do? And you have to explain, because the thing itself physically just looks a bit odd. And you have to explain what is actually the spiritual significance of what is taking place. We explain that what takes place in baptism is the representation of your death, that you are dying to yourself and you are being resurrected with Christ again. And it's a symbol which symbolizes a new birth, a new beginning, a fresh start. You were once dead, but now you are alive, living for Christ. And suddenly, that kind of rather odd act develops an incredible significance and meaning. It's the same with the ascension. The ascension itself and the story of Jesus walking with his disciples onto the Mount of Olives and ascending up into heaven. See, we can go to the next slide. May seem a little odd and might not seem to really have a place in a contemporary 21st century faith. But when we understand what it is representing and the actual spiritual changes that are being represented by this physical act. You see, Jesus, just in the same way as why do you baptize people? Isn't it enough that their heart, that they know forgiveness and they experience that and they know that in their hearts? And the reason we do it is so that people can actually see what it looks like. And experience it tangibly so they can understand it. The reason that Jesus ascended into heaven at the ascension was so that people could see tangibly what it meant for Jesus to be resurrected and for him to now come into that authority and role. And so it was a physical representation of what Christ had done. The theology of it actually begins to appear in the Pauline epistles. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have this amazing hymn where Paul, and this is one of the earliest pieces of Christian literature. Again, I don't know precise dates, but it's written within a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection. I always love it because a lot of contemporary scholars say, of course, we know that the idea that Jesus was divine was a later invention, and you have to go along, and it was 100 years after Jesus that they started to decide he was divine and things. And I always love this piece of literature because it actually shows, and I had a wonderful New Testament teacher. He wasn't a Christian, I don't think. Well, certainly not an evangelical Christian. But he said, you know something? The evidence doesn't back this theory up. He said, the earliest pieces of literature that we have proclaim Jesus as Lord and as God. And it starts, Philippians chapter 2, we'll talk about it next week, starts with this wonderful statement where it says, it was not robbery for Jesus to be considered equal with God. That's just a way of saying he was God. First line of one of the earliest texts that we have in Christianity affirms that Jesus was God. And not only does it go on to affirm that he was God, it goes on to affirm that he is Lord of everything. But it does this using an analogy of descending to ascend. It explains that Jesus had to humble himself and come into the world and to be born as a man and to die on a cross, so that he could break the power of death and then he could ascend to accept the reward of his sufferings. That everybody would proclaim Jesus as Lord. There's a story of some Moravian missionaries. And the Moravians were a radical missionary group. I think 18th century. That's right, David. And Count Zinzendorf, and they were really engaged with reaching everyone with the gospel. And one of the problems they had was some of the slave colonies in the West Indies. They just couldn't get anybody to unless you were a slave. And so some of the Moravians decided to sell themselves into slavery, leaving their families, and going to carry the gospel to slaves. But they had to become slaves in order to do that. And as they got on the ship, and the ship began to sail out. They shouted back to their relatives and family and friends as they were weeping and watching them sailing off, never to return. They shouted back, so that the Lamb will receive the rewards of his suffering. You see, they understood, and this was the analogy that the early church often used, that Jesus' death and resurrection was buying back the whole of humanity and the whole of the universe for God. It was Jesus taking possession of everything. It was Jesus laying claim to the whole of humanity, the whole of creation, the whole of the universe. What they were saying was, everything belongs to our God. And so we affirm his sovereignty and his lordship, because through his death and resurrection, he has bought back and taken ownership of everything. So every single human being on earth belongs to Christ. The affirmation, Jesus is Lord, was simply that. In the ancient world, you would use the word Lord, and that would be a word that would be very commonly used, because it would be used by every slave to refer to their master. He is our Lord. When Paul started his letters and he began to write, he wrote, a slave, we translate it servant, because slave's not considered a good word, but he was saying a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. What he was saying was, I am wholly owned by Christ. And I am wholly owned because of his death and resurrection. He has taken ownership. And he has descended. He has paid the price in his death and his resurrection to take ownership and to take back every single individual and every single part of the universe. Christ's ownership of you and me is not up for debate. It has been secured through Jesus' death and resurrection. Whether you are in rebellion to his ownership or whether you are in submission to that ownership is now the only issue that persists. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it was an affirmation of his absolute lordship. And we see these ideas developed subsequently in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where we talk about him coming up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The whole idea is that Jesus has taken back ownership of the universe, and now he is seated. The work is finished. It's like he has accomplished the job. We are now all owned by Christ. And it's over to us to work out how we respond to that ownership. You see, the earliest affirmation in the first century was a very simple thing, which was Jesus is Lord. If you get baptized in our church, again, we'll put you under the water and we bring you back up. And we always say to the person, make your profession of faith. And they shout out, Jesus is Lord. And we all shout back, hallelujah. And I love that bit. And what are they saying? They're saying, I recognize that I am owned by Christ. You see, Jesus is your Lord whether you recognize it or not. When you're baptized, you're simply recognizing his lordship. The ascension was an affirmation of lordship. It was saying, Jesus is Lord. The victory has been won and he has taken ownership. He ascended, first of all, into heaven, I think as a representation of something that had been accomplished in the past. Now, I don't actually believe that the ascension into heaven was because they thought heaven was up above. And certainly there are enough things in the New Testament to suggest that was not the way that they understood this. So why did Jesus rise into the air? Well, he rose into the air to make a proclamation. You see, you'll read later on in the New Testament, in Ephesians especially, where it talks about Satan and the work of Satan, where he's described as the Lord of the principality of the air, as the one who rules over the earth. There was this correlation, this idea that what happened in heaven affects what happens on earth. Have any of you ever done astrology or looked at your star signs and things? Well, it's all based on that. The idea that what happens in heaven now controls what happens in earth, and there is a relationship. For the ancients, that was almost a universal religion. Paul suggests that actually maybe there's some satanic work in this notion and this idea. But when Christ ascended into heaven, it was making an affirmation and a statement. It was saying the power of that control is broken. You know, I've met people who have this fatalistic belief. And sometimes maybe they've gone to spiritualists. Maybe they've got a star chart. And they actually believe that everything is controlled and determined by that experience. And they need to understand that Christ ascended to heaven to say the power of Satan and the power and control of those things are broken in our lives, because Jesus is Lord. And he is now the one who shapes our destiny and determines where we go. That's why I love it in baptisms when people proclaim that. And you'll know in our baptisms we say, we don't quite do it the same way I used to. You renounce the devil and all his works. And we're saying the power of Satan to control our lives is now broken because Jesus is Lord. He has won victory over the things that were shaping and determining our world. It's an affirmation that Jesus is Lord in the present. You see, Jesus was ascended to heaven so that he would be affirmed and proclaimed and acknowledged as Lord by his people, you and me. Today, there's a great emphasis on love and acceptance within the life of the church. I am totally and utterly for it. I believe that sometimes the church has been misguided. And you'll know if you've heard my sermons about churches that demand repentance before you get acceptance, and churches that give you acceptance and then call you to repentance. You know the difference? Well, you know, and anybody who scratches much below the surface, you will know I'm a person who believes in acceptance calls for repentance. And I hope in SBC we are the kind of church that expresses unconditional love and acceptance to individuals. But actually, it doesn't stop with unconditional love and acceptance. Sometimes people use the statement, come as you are. But then there's another bit which says, don't stay as you are. You see, the Lordship of Jesus Christ calls for radical transformation. And therefore, Christianity, and in this day and age where we live, and there are many, many issues for us as churches where we're struggling with what does this look like in practice. Well, it looks like unconditional love and acceptance. But then the call to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. When people get baptized, we're not anticipating that their lifestyles will stay the same. And I will. I know some people say, well, we've got to repent before we accept you or baptize you. But actually, I will baptize anyone in any situation, in any place. We have differences in our staff team in this, but I will baptize you in that state because I believe Christ accepts us. But I believe that that acceptance demands transformation, that the affirmation of Jesus is Lord is required in our lives. And so as Christians, if we begin to think, oh, well, we can just do whatever and God will accept us and love us, that's true. But we also have to be careful that we don't deny the Lordship of Christ and the call for transformation in a 21st century church. And much of what I see in the churches in Britain, we have lost the radical transforming power of calling Jesus as Lord and what that means. See, there's a third reason, and this is why this is really important that we get this. Because the ascension also declares that Jesus is Lord in terms of our future. It affirms the declaration of the Lordship of Christ in past, in present, but also acknowledges the Lordship of Christ in the future. You see, Luke explains to us that Christ will return again. And the ascension is like a forewarning or a foreshadowing of that return. And when Christ returns, and we'll see this in Philippians chapter 2 next week, there isn't any option in terms of the lordship of Christ. You see, at the moment, Jesus is Lord. And you have an option whether you acknowledge that or not. But when Christ returns, the lordship of Christ is no longer something that you have an option to acknowledge or not. We all acknowledge it because we understand it. We understand that Christ has died and risen again, and now he owns us. And he is our Lord. That's what Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2. You see, there is going to be a point where Christ is going to stand. We are all going to stand before Christ, and we are all going to give an account, where we are going to acknowledge that he is Lord, and our lives were owned by him. Now, that could be a scary thing, and maybe for some of us it is a scary thing. But Ephesians 4, I always find very reassuring, where Paul discusses and develops this idea. If you look at it, just quickly. There Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, again, using the idea of the ascension. And he says in verse 6, he says, "It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. If saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascends far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Well, Paul, and those are difficult words in the New Testament, but basically what Paul is saying here is Christ has won the victory. He has led captive captivity. Some translations put it that way. He has led captive captivity. What does that mean? He has secured freedom from the things that control us and own us. And therefore, he has won the victory. We celebrated that last week. When he died and rose again, he secured that victory over all. But then Paul goes on to affirm two things. The one who is Lord of all, the one who has won that victory, the one who has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, he is the one who descended. And what he says is, he's saying, this Jesus understands us. This Jesus was like you and me. The one who stands before whom we're going to stand is not someone who doesn't understand what it's like to be Alistair Black, who doesn't understand what it's like to have the struggles that I have, who doesn't understand, you know, all the difficulties of trying to relate to people and be nice to people sometimes when you don't feel like being nice to them, of all the things that would distract us, of all the things that would take us away from living out the lordship of Christ. He understands this because he's lived it. He's undergone it. He's done that journey. But secondly, it's saying that Jesus' ascension is not abandoning us. You see, some people think, well, the ascension is, well, that's Jesus, off he goes, bye-bye, I'm off, I'll come back in a couple of thousand years when I return. That's not the point of the ascension. The ascension is declaring that Jesus is Lord, and the one who is Lord understands us because he's gone through it, and now he is present in all things. And it's not a declaration of an absent Lord, but the declaration of a Lord who is present, working in all things. Jesus is Lord. He's not removed from us. And his lordship is not distant. And he understands the struggles of our lives, but he calls us to acknowledge his lordship. The ascension is a declaration that Jesus has died and risen again so that he can be declared Lord of all by all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come before you this morning, and Lord, we as we think about our lives, we know there are so many areas where we fail to recognize your ownership, where we fail to appreciate the significance and the meaning of the resurrection and your ascension. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who understands, that you understand our struggles, our doubts, that you understand what it is like to live our lives. But I thank you that in the midst of those struggles, you are not distant, but that you are present and that you continue to be present, calling us to acknowledge you as Lord. Help us to live out that Lordship in every sphere of our lives. I ask this in your name. Amen.